Well, we're going to turn now to God's Word, and we're continuing this morning our study in the letter of 1 John. 1 John, and we're reading from chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and our focus this morning will be on verses 6 through to 12, but I'm going to read a portion of the passage we studied last time, just to set this in its slightly wider context. We'll read from verse 1 of the chapter to verse 12. And just before we come to that, I want to also read from John's Gospel. John's Gospel and chapter 1. Chapter 1, this great prologue to the Gospel according to the Apostle John. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. This is on page 886 in the Church Bibles, and the 1 John 5 is on page 1023. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." We read in 1 John now chapter 5, verse 1 to 12, and again we're going to focus on 6 to 12, but we read from verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word, and we trust that he will bless it to us, both in its reading and especially as it is proclaimed. Please do have this passage of scripture open before you as we study it together this morning, 1 John chapter 5, and let us just bow our heads once more and have a brief prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the means of your grace. We thank you that you are pleased to speak to your people through the proclamation of your holy and inerrant word. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this great thing in this hour as we bow down before you, the living God, as we seek to be those who are being conformed to the image of your blessed Son. Teach us, we pray, and sanctify us by your truth. Strengthen us in the most holy faith. Set Jesus Christ before us afresh this morning, that we might look to him with faith, and that we might be strong in him and in the power of his might in all the days to come. We pray for the blessing and for the help of the Holy Spirit. And we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. According to the statisticians, tell us that there are at present approximately 1.8 billion Muslims, 1.3 billion Roman Catholics, 1.2 billion Hindus, 400 million Buddhists, 26 million Sikhs, 16 million Mormons, 1.8 million Jehovah's Witnesses, and 500 million self-professed atheists living on planet Earth, which means that somewhere around two-thirds of the world's population, either explicitly or perhaps in more subtle ways, deny the revelation of God concerning the person and the work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that the other third of the world accepts the biblical testimony concerning Christ, because the same statisticians tell us that actually there are just around 300 to 400 million evangelical Christians in the world, which equates to less than 5% of the population. But what it means, if these figures are anything to go by, is that at least two-thirds of the world adhere to a system of religion which denies the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of things we could say about this, not least that it ought to inspire the church to pray. It ought to inspire the church to be fervent and zealous in our evangelism. It ought to cause us to realize afresh that when Jesus said, "The gate is wide that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many," he meant what he said. But the real reason that I mentioned those numbers this morning is that they really do bring into very sharp focus the timeless importance of what the Apostle John was teaching us here in these verses. And they highlight the fact that the majority of people today are actually guilty of the very same kind of denial and heresy that John himself was contending against in the first century. In previous weeks, we've thought about the fact, we've considered the fact that John was writing this epistle in a context where the truth was under attack, where God's people needed to be warned about a form of false teaching which had become increasingly prevalent at that time and which would become known over the passage of time as Gnosticism. As we've thought about on previous occasions, at a very basic level, the Gnostics believed that while the spirit world is good, all matter, they said, all that is material, including the physical body, is evil. And so, because of this, inevitably, these were people who therefore rejected the doctrine of the incarnation. They rejected the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal and only begotten Son of God come in the flesh. Now, there were, of course, some variations within all of that. Some people who became known as the Docetists, they did identify with Jesus in some way. But the Jesus they identified with, they said, only had the appearance of being a man. He seemed to be physical, but he wasn't actually a human being like us. It was all a bit of an illusion, they said. On the other hand, there were other people at that time who did accept the humanity of Jesus. They did believe that he grew up, that he lived as a man on this earth. But when it came to the subject of his divinity, what they claimed was that something of the divine was infused upon or into the Lord Jesus at the time of his baptism. And they said that whatever this infusion was, it then left him again prior to his death on the cross. On the one hand, they could not accept that God had literally come down from heaven and had taken on the fullness of our humanity. And on the other hand, they would not accept that the one who is truly God would be willing to go to Jerusalem and face the cross at Calvary. And so they said that the divine essence must have somehow left Jesus' person prior to those final sufferings. And you see, this is why the apostle is saying to us over and over again throughout this letter, no, you must believe upon the true Christ. The one who was first revealed to us, the apostles, and the one whom we have now made known to you. Chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Over and over again, John is impressing upon us the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God who lived upon this earth with two distinct, though inseparable and unmixed natures. The one who is both God and man in one person, hence the God-man. Why is this so vital? Well, look at what he says in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Excuse me. The reason he's saying that this is so absolutely critical is because the true identity of Jesus Christ is inextricably bound together with the saving power of Jesus Christ. As dear old John Flavel once put it in such simple terms, had he not been a man, then he could have shed no blood. And if not God, it would be of no adequate value for us. In other words, the issue at stake here is one that strikes at the very heart of the Christian faith. Whether we consider the false religions of our own day, or we think about the Gnostics and the Docetists of John's day, the common denominator among all of these religions and philosophies of the world is the denial of Jesus Christ. And this is a denial which in the end robs men and women of salvation and of life everlasting in his name. Now, because that is the case, what is John doing in the passage before us this morning? Well, what he's doing is he's essentially reminding the church for our edification and for our emboldening. He's reminding us of several ways in which this true identity of Christ has been testified to and thereby proven by God himself. Remember that one of John's main goals for writing this letter is so that Christians would be assured of their salvation, so that Christians would be certain as to the truth that we have believed. In verse 13, the very next verse after the passage before us this morning, in verse 13, what is like the big purpose statement of the book, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so here in the preceding verses, what he's doing is effectively saying, here are some of the ways in which God has testified. The word testify or testimony, notice it occurs seven times in these verses. Here are some of the ways in which God has testified so that you may be sure that Jesus really is the anointed one of God and that he is his eternal and only begotten Son. And so how has God testified to this foundational and critical truth? Well, look at what he says in verses 6 to 8. He writes, this is he, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, friends, these are verses which the old biblical scholar Alfred Plummer described as the most perplexing in the whole letter. And I can very much share the sentiment, having wrestled with these verses in the days that have gone by preceding this Lord's Day. But there's really three main views here as to what John is speaking of when he says that Jesus came by the water and the blood, and that these two, along with the Spirit, testify to who he is. The first view, one that was held by Augustine and some other ancient commentators, is that the water and the blood refer to the moment when the spear was thrust into Jesus' side on the cross. And you remember we're told in John's Gospel, John chapter 19, that both blood and water came out from him. And you can see why that connection might be made, particularly given that it was the same apostle that reported this in his Gospel. But as others have highlighted, it would be quite strange in that case for John to say here that Jesus came by water and blood, when actually it was the water and the blood which came out of him. Also in that view, the blood and the water would be seen to testify primarily to what Jesus did. But here in this passage, John's emphasis seems to be on the fact that these things testify to who he is, albeit that is related to what he did. The second view, which again some very great men in church history have taken, is that the water and the blood refer to the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And again, it's fairly obvious why some would take that view. They would come at it with that perspective. But this view also comes with some problems, because whereas water is the sign in baptism, blood is not the sign in the Lord's Supper. Rather, it is the thing which itself is being signified. The other thing to note is that where John says in verse 6 that Jesus came by or through the water and the blood, the tense of the verb that he uses there for he came clearly indicates a past historic event rather than something present and ongoing such as the sacraments. And so we come to a third perspective, which is the one that I would tend to agree with, and that is to say that by water and the blood, John is referring here to two pivotal events which in many ways marked not only the beginning and the end of his public ministry, but also, and in a secondary sense, they marked the totality of his appearing on the earth as the Messiah who was sent for our salvation. And that was his baptism and his death on the cross. John is effectively saying that it was by and in the moment of these two historic events that the true identity of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Son of God, was testified to and was set before the world in ways that were both powerful and undeniable. He is said by John to have come by or through his baptism and his death, because it was at those times, on those occasions, that no one could be left in any doubt as to who he is and why he had come into the world. First of all, at the time of his baptism, think about his baptism, what happened in that moment, at that pivotal juncture in history. Well, both Matthew and Mark record his baptism, that Matthew tells us that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened to him and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, it says, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." A statement about which R.C. Sproul said this. He said, this testimony from heaven confirmed Jesus' identification as the royal Son of God, who is also the obedient and suffering servant who pleases the Lord. What else happened in the context of the baptism of Jesus Christ? Remember the words of John the Baptist, his forerunner. And just before we read Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, we read of John the Baptist saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In other words, in that one declaration that came from heaven, the voice of the Father, and in the words of the last of the prophets prior to Christ and his ministry, John the Baptist, you have all the evidence that you would ever need to refute the claims of those who would deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the Christ who was to come. What then can we say about the blood, water and the blood? In what way can it be said that this true identity of the Christ was testified to in the moment of his death? Well, first of all, we know from the gospel accounts that when Jesus was on the cross, there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That is, from noon until 3 p.m., what is ordinarily the brightest part of the day, signifying the judgment of God that was raining down upon Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. We also know that immediately after this, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, signaling the fact that the way into the holiest of holies had been opened, so that now man could come through Christ into the very presence of God and could commune with God in and through this one who is himself the God-man. We also know that in that same moment, the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, so that many of the saints who had died were raised to life, and they appeared to many, it says, in Jerusalem. And then think about what impact did all of this have at the time. What impact did it have? How did this, the death of Christ and the events surrounding his death, how did this effectually, in a sense, testify to who he is? Well, remember the centurion. What did he say? As one who was right there on the scene, witnessing these things, truly, this man was the Son of God. In other words, in all of those mysterious and monumental events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ, all of that was intended to leave the world in absolutely no doubt that he is the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven and into the world in order to be the prophet, the priest, and the king of God's people. The death of Jesus Christ testifies to the fact that he is the long-promised and long-awaited Messiah who came to fulfill the scriptures and to satisfy the justice of God for the salvation of the elect. But notice here, that's not all, because John then tells us of a further testimony. He goes on to say in verse 6, "For the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." As if to say to us, the evidence, the testimony which has been given to us is not only objective and historical, in the case of the baptism of Christ and the death of Christ, but also there is then this third way in which God testifies concerning him, which is both subjective and experimental. And that testimony, John is saying, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that the revelation of God, the vital revelation of God concerning the person of Jesus Christ, is one that involves the three persons of the Holy Trinity. At his baptism, we hear God the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." At the time of his death, we see in that moment the testimony, in a sense, of the Son himself as he dies, and as in the moment of his death the earth shakes and the curtain is torn in two and the dead are raised to life, telling us that this is no ordinary death. And finally, we receive the testimony of God the Holy Spirit as he, first of all, in the objective sense, has inspired the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, but then in the subjective sense, as he makes effectual the word, that word which he inspired, as he gives us the eyes to see and the faith to believe, to behold the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see, this is why John can use such strong and direct language when he describes those who do not believe. He says in verse 10, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." As if to say, the issue at stake here is not my opinion versus your opinion, Mr. Atheist or Muslim or Gnostic or whoever you are. No, the issue at stake here is that it's your little opinion versus the testimony of the living God. All that he has done in human history, all that he has made known to us concerning Jesus Christ in the scriptures, and all that he now testifies to by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how essential this was to the Apostle John, as he was led and inspired by the Holy Spirit to set these things down before us, how often he comes back to this essential foundation of what it means to have salvation and life with God, that we would believe in the person of his beloved Son, that he is the Christ, the that he is the Savior we all need. And so let me ask you the question this morning. Let me ask you this question. Have you believed the testimony of God concerning his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Not do you think you're a good person. Not have you gone to church for a very long time. Not are you well connected within the Free Church of Scotland. But have you received the testimony of God concerning the one who is the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus? John writes, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And what did the same apostle say in his gospel? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." The dividing line of history is determined by this one truth. Have we believed in the name of the only Son of God? Have we come to know him as our Savior and our Lord and our righteousness, the victorious one who has died in our place for our sins and who was raised on the third day for our justification? This is what we need, dear friends. To come to Jesus Christ, to acknowledge our sinnerhood, our great sinfulness before this holy God, to acknowledge before him that we have all sinned and fall short of this God, and yet to see in Jesus Christ the one who has paid the penalty on our behalf. Let us pray together. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, that he is the exact imprint of the divine nature. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We marvel, O Lord, to think that the one who is eternally God, that he should be willing to clothe himself in our humanity, that, Lord Jesus, you would be willing to condescend from glory and to live as a man, is to suffer throughout life, and most of all, to suffer in death, and even death on a cross. We find it overwhelming to think that he who knew no sin should be made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for the privilege of saving faith. Thank you for all that you have revealed to us. Thank you for electing love. Thank you for the glorious inheritance which is promised to all who believe the gospel. O Lord our God, we recognize as we spend time with you in prayer, we are so conscious that there are so many who remain lost and who are perishing. And so we pray for the witness of your bride in these days. We pray at this time especially for the saints who are being persecuted overseas for their faith, those who are serving in very hostile lands. We remember Adam and Jeremy and Pascal and Suraj. Others, Lord, your bride, where there is great violence, we pray that you would stay the hand of evil. We pray that you would bless your servants, that you would enable them by the ministry of your Spirit to see fruit from their labors. We pray for your bride in lands which have known such freedom and blessing for many decades, lands such as our own, and yet lands where there has been such a turning away, lands where there is such widespread unbelief and increasing hostility to your truth and to the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray for our own beloved land of Scotland, the United Kingdom. We think of the United States and Canada and Australia, other parts, O Lord, where there has been such wonderful blessing in generations before us. We pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy. We pray, our Father, that you would pour out your Spirit, that your bride would be emboldened, that she would remain faithful to her calling. We pray that you would add to our number those who are being saved. O Lord our God, we recognize how weak and how feeble we are in and of ourselves. And so we pray that you would bless us from on high. We pray, O Lord, for any who are here this morning who remain outside of your kingdom. And we pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe. May each one hear the call of Jesus Christ, the one who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Father in heaven, we pray that you would continue to bless this Sabbath day to us, to your church in our land, and to your bride to the very ends of the earth. Grant us the grace to keep our eyes fixed on the one who reigns in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We pray that you would grant us the grace that we might be like the psalmist when he said, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Bless the Sabbath to us, we pray, for we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.